Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Hosea, chapter 11. I trust that you have been blessed as I have, as we've sung about the peace of God and also about the love of God. And it just so happens that the theme for our message this morning is on the love of God, specifically a love that won't let go. The teenager was furious. She had gotten in trouble, big trouble. And now her parents had finally explained to her what the consequences of that was going to be. And she was not very happy with it. She stormed up the stairs and right before she slammed the door, yelled with all her might, "I thought you loved me." Now, this type of situation happens a lot, right? And I think it's entirely possible that with the help of a bit of distance and 15 years down the road, that same teenager, who by now is an adult, we'll look back and realize that those uncomfortable decisions that her parents made were not made because they didn't love her. They were actually made because they did love her. In fact, those decisions were the most loving decisions possible, but that love didn't look exactly like what she was thinking it would look like. What does it really mean to love someone? Many things today are called love that are really anything but love. Letting a child do whatever they want is not love. Being harsh and having unrealistic expectations for them is also not love. Love is sometimes a tricky thing to nail down. What exactly does love look like? Well, in the passage that we're studying today, we're going to get a view of God's love. It's a view that is both generous and kind, but at times it can be terrifying and severe. You see, God is good, but that does not mean that God is a pushover. In this passage, we're going to get a very honest look at what God's love looks like and what that means for His people. One commentator in talking about this passage said this. He said, "Human language can never adequately define or surround the concept of divine love." In other words, we can do the best we can. We can try to describe it. We can try to get the big picture view. At the end of the day, we can't fully put it all into words. He goes on and he says, it can only point, human language, can only point to acts of God's love with amazement and respond either with disbelief or warm acceptance and peace. As we look at the love of God in this passage, we're going to see that God has a love that won't let go. God has a love that won't let go. And as we look at this passage, I want us to see four things that God is trying to show us about His relationship with us. Obviously, it's written to Israel, to an ancient people. And yet, as we look at it, I think we're going to see that there's lots of parallels with our lives. We're going to see, first of all, that God wants us to see His intensely personal love. And then He wants us to see our own sinful rejection of that love. And then He wants us to see His response to that rejection, and then He wants us to see how He wants all of this to end. Hosea 11, verses 1 through 11, I'll read for us. It says, "When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. As they called them, so they went from them. They sacrificed unto Balaam and burned incense to graven images. I taught Ephraim also to go, taking them by their arms. But they knew not that I healed them. I drew them with cords of a man, with bands of love, and I was to them as they that take off the yoke on their jaws, and I laid meat unto them, I fed them. He shall not return into the land of Egypt, but the Assyrian shall be his king, because they refused to return. And the sword shall abide on his cities, and shall consume his branches, and devour them because of their own counsels. And my people are bent to backsliding from me. Though they called them to the Most High, none at all would exalt him. Oh, how shall I give thee up, Ephraim? How shall I deliver thee, Israel? How shall I make thee as Admah? How shall I set thee as Zeboim? My heart is turned within me, and my repentings are kindled together. I will not execute the fierceness of mine anger. I will not return to destroy Ephraim. For I am God and not a man, the Holy One in the midst of thee, and I will not enter into the city. They shall walk after the Lord. He shall roar like a lion. When he shall roar, then the children shall tremble from the west. They shall tremble as a bird out of Egypt, and as a dove out of the land of Assyria. And I will place them in their houses, saith the Lord. Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, as we come to this passage, to this holy, inspired word, we pray that you would open our eyes to really understand what it is that your Spirit is claiming about your love in this passage. Help us to believe what we read. Help us to respond with faith. Help us to respond with humility and with gratitude. Lord, help us to respond with fear when appropriate. We thank you that you are good, and we thank you that you do love us with an everlasting love. We thank you that you love us with a love that won't let go. We pray that as we study this passage together, that you'd give us understanding, that you'd give us clarity, and that you'd help us to leave this place with a better understanding of your love and a renewed commitment to respond to that love as is fitting. We love you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. The book of Hosea is written to the northern 10 tribes of Israel. If you remember your Bible history, kind of the Old Testament, Israel was a one nation, and then there was a civil war at one point after Solomon's son, Rehoboam, said that he wasn't going to lower the taxes. Go figure. And so there's a civil war, and the top 10 tribes become their own country, and that continues to be called Israel. The bottom two tribes go by the term Judah, and so you have Israel and Judah. Most of the New Testament focuses on Judah in the south. Hosea is actually one of the books that focuses on Israel in the north. Israel in the north almost immediately sets up these stations of a false worship. And so in the north, things are really, really bad. In the south, things are kind of bad. In the north, things are really, really bad. And so Hosea is the prophet who's prophesying during the end of Israel. In fact, Hosea is sometimes called the deathbed prophet of Israel. He's prophesying right at the end of the country. And so as he's prophesying, he gives this warning that God's judgment is coming, but he sets it in this context of God's judgment is coming because God is like a husband whose wife has run away with other lovers. That's the imagery that's painted in the first three chapters of Hosea, a pretty shocking image. And he says essentially to the nation of Israel, you've abandoned me, you've forsaken me for Baal, and you've abandoned me for these other nations trying to find your security and peace in them rather than in me. And so because of that, judgment is coming. And as we come to Hosea chapter 11, God is continuing to unfold this idea that God has loved them and they've thrown it in his face. And so judgment is coming. As I said earlier, we're going to see four things in this passage that God wants us to see about our relationship with him. First, God wants us to see his intensely personal love. Verse 11 says, when Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. God's love is like the love of a caring father. He goes on in verse 3 and says, I taught Ephraim also to go. Sorry. That word go can also mean to walk. I taught Ephraim to walk. Taking them by their arms, I picked them up, but they knew not that I healed them. God opens by reminding Israel how well they had been treated by him. And two images in particular, we have the father in verses 1 through 3, and then we're also going to see that he compares himself to a caring farmer in verse 4. God's love is like that, first of all, then, of a caring father. God chooses. God chose Israel. The Old Testament makes a big deal about this. Deuteronomy in particular, as well as other passages, talks about the fact that God loved and God came and he chose them. He picked them. And he didn't have to do that. In fact, Deuteronomy, Moses makes it very clear. He says, God didn't pick you because there was something really, really special about you. That God looked down and said, oh man, there's Israel. I gotta have Israel. No, actually the opposite. God looked down and there was nothing impressive about Israel. God chose them anyway. And so Hosea is pointing back to the Exodus. He's pointing back to when Israel entered this covenant. He says, when Israel was a child, I loved him and I called him out of Egypt. I chose him and I brought him out for no other reason than I'm good and I loved him. Sometimes we look at the blessings in our lives and we somehow think that we deserve them. that God has blessed us. Well, of course God has blessed us. I mean, just look at us. I would bless me. And yet, the reality is that God looks at us and He chooses us and He blesses us, not because we've done something incredible or wonderful or special, but because He is so loving and good and kind. And if we have the attitude, well, God bless me because I'm something special, it's going to lead to pride and arrogance and to forsaking God. If we have the attitude that says, wow, God bless me and I don't deserve any of this, it's going to lead to a very, very different and humble and thankful response. God chooses Israel, but then we also see this wonderful, beautiful picture in verse 3 where God's love not only chooses, but it patiently trains. We can put it this way, God works with Israel. It says here, I taught Ephraim also to go or to walk, taking them by their arms. If you were to look up my Facebook profile, my profile picture right now is one of my favorite pictures, and that's me holding the hand of Kaylin as she's just kind of getting to that stage where, you know, they're like tottering along and you're walking on pavement. And so you want to make sure that they don't face plant because that could really set this whole walking thing back quite a bit. And so what do you do, right? What does the father do? He reaches down and he grabs their arm and he picks them up and he helps them to walk. And sometimes when they're, you know, even earlier, you're trying to help them. And so you take both of the arms and you help them to walk. And it's a wonderful time when you're raising children because they get this big smile on their face and, you know, they get all excited about it. And then they fall over and start crying. You dust them off, you pick them up, right? And what are you doing? You're trying to help them grow. You're trying to help them develop. And God uses this imagery because He's trying to help Ephraim. Or Ephraim here is just another way of referring to Israel. He helped Israel. He guided them. But he doesn't just use, there's lots of images that you could use that could say, God helps guide and train His people. Hosea here, as he relays the words of God, he uses an image that's so personal and so tender. Like a father bending down, stooping down and picking up his child's arms and helping them to walk. God patiently, lovingly, graciously guided and trained Israel. God's love is like that of a caring father, but God's love is also like that of a caring farmer. The relationship between God and Israel can be thought of as a father and son, but it also can be thought of as a relationship between a farmer and his animal. God here has an important task for Israel. God didn't just choose them and pick them and guide them and train them so that Israel could have a great time. There was a purpose. There was a mission. Israel was supposed to reflect to all of the nations the wonder and the beauty and the wisdom and the splendor of their God. There was work to do. But here's the thing. Working for God is a wonderful job. Because God is a very, very kind and gracious farmer. He says, I drew them with cords of a man, with bands of love. That word cords of a man has the idea of we would use the same word of, we would use the word humane, perhaps, to talk about, which is related to humanity. The idea is that there's kindness here, right? If you're humane to someone, you're treating them as you should treat a person, as you should treat a human. Well, God draws them with cords of a man. It's probably this similar idea that he's drawing them with cords of kindness. So the idea is that they're an animal and they're hitched up and there's, you know, they're all strapped in, ready to work, but God is drawing them with gentleness and kindness and love. And he says, I was to them as they that take the yoke off their jaws. Okay. God isn't running this animal into the dirt. He's not wearing them out. He's kind. He's patient. And he says, and I laid meat under them. He fed them. He took good care of his animals. God is kind and gracious. He makes sure that Israel's work is not too much. And he makes sure to provide for Israel. One commentator that I read made a good point. They said, it's almost as if God is a farmer who treats his animals more like pets than like work beasts. God is good. He shows incredible love to Israel, both as a father to his son and as a very good farmer to his animals. There's a close relationship, the father-son. There's work to do. And God looks and he wants to paint this picture because He wants Israel to realize what they have done. And they're not going to realize how serious their sins are until they realize how great a love they have rejected. So how does Israel respond? How would you respond to the great love that God has shown? You know, we'd like to think that our answer would always be gratitude and humility. We would like to think that our attitude would always be faithful obedience to somebody who's been so good and so kind and so patient. But unfortunately, what we see with Israel is the exact opposite. And if we're going to be honest, there are many times in our own lives where what we see is the exact opposite. In verses 2 and 3, we see a picture painted of Israel's response to this incredible goodness of God. And what a contrast it is. Because God shows goodness and kindness as a loving father, as a benevolent farmer. And Israel, in response, rejects God, pursues idols, and forgets what God has done. Let's look at each of those. Israel rejects God, they pursue idols, and they forget what God has done. First of all, we see here in verse 2 the phrase, as they called them, so they went from them. Okay? Now you may be looking at that and say, who is the they? Who is the them? Welcome to studying Old Testament prophecy. Sometimes things get a little bit confusing, and at times we read it and we're like, okay, who's that referencing? Well, if you look at the end of verse 1, it says that God called his son out of Egypt. And then verse 2 starts with another calling. So some people think that what this is actually talking about is that God himself calling. But I think it's pretty clear in the original that it's plural. So they called them. Some will look at it and say, oh, well, this is, you know, Israel calling out to Egypt as they leave. Probably not the best. I think the best solution that I've heard is that the they there is the prophets who represent God called to Israel. Because that seems to line up well with what we see in verse number 1. God is the one calling. But how does he call them? He doesn't do it to the whole nation as they wake up and, you know, there's a dream. He doesn't speak to them all at once. He did that at Sinai and everyone was so terrified. They asked and they said, Moses, you go up there and you take care of it. We don't want to, if we hear the voice of God, we're going to die. So how does God reach out to his people? Well, he tends to do that through the prophets. And as we look throughout the history of Israel and Judah, what we're going to see is that God sent prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet. He sent message after message and warning after warning over and over and over and over again. And it seemed like the more God sent prophets, the more the people turned away. The more he tried to call out to them, the more warnings they got, the less seriously they took the warnings. As they called them, so they went from them. You know, God doesn't send us prophets today, not in the same way, for sure. But we do have a record of what they said. You say, well, how does this apply to me? I can't reject the prophets. I've never had a prophet. Well, you have the message of the prophets. Because what the prophets have said throughout the years has been written down for us in this book so that we can read it and we can hear the prophetic message today. So Israel might have rejected the prophets that God sent. The question that we have to ask today is, have we rejected or have we listened to the word that God has sent? When God sends his word, do we listen and obey and humble ourselves? Or is it that the more you hear God's word, the less seriously you take God's word? Sadly, that can be the case sometimes, that God's word is preached, or we read it, or we hear about it, or we get notifications on our phone with a verse of the day, and we're so surrounded by God's word that rather than taking it more seriously, we tend to take it less seriously. And so God warns them, but as he warns them, they just take it less seriously. And what do they do instead? We read in verse 2, the second half there, they sacrificed unto Balaam and burned incense to graven images. Not only did Israel ignore God's warnings, she went after idols. And sadly, the more God blessed Israel, the more she pursued idols. Think about how perverse that is. God sends blessings on Israel. Israel takes those blessings and uses them to pursue idols. Turn with me, if you would, in Hosea, back just a few pages to Hosea chapter 4 and verse 7. We see this theme repeatedly throughout the book. Hosea chapter 4 and verse 7. Speaking of Israel, my people, in verse 6, it says in verse 7, as they were increased, as they had more, as I gave them things, as they became abundant, as they settled into the land and they started farming the land and they saw the profits of that and they began to build wealth for themselves and for their children, as they were increased, so they sinned against me. Think about that. The more God blessed them, the more they sinned. We've been studying through Romans in our Sunday morning small groups. Romans chapter 2, I believe we looked at last week, the passage that says, knoweth not that the mercy of God bringeth thee to repentance? In other words, God shows mercy and goodness and kindness because he's giving an opportunity to repent. And yet, sadly, what often happens is the opposite. God gives an opportunity to repent, and rather than repent, we take that mercy, we take those blessings, and we say, oh, must be what I'm doing is okay then. And we ignore and we reject the prophetic word. We just keep living for ourselves and for our sins and for our idols. Turn to chapter 10 and verse 1. It says, Israel is an empty vine. Okay, looks good. Perhaps it's a strong, flourishing vine. But when God comes to see what fruit is there, what have you done for me after all I've done for you, he finds nothing. There's no grapes there. It's worthless. It says, he bringeth forth fruit unto himself. According to the multitude of his fruit, the more God blesses them, he hath increased the altars. So God sends blessings, Israel takes those blessings, goes out and uses those blessings to build altars to worship other gods. It goes on, it says, according to the goodness of his land, they have made goodly images. Okay, so as there's goodness in the land, as there's prosperity, they make goodly images. And that's kind of a weird way to put it. But what the translators are trying to do here, I think, is really helpful. They're trying to point out that in the Hebrew, there's a play on words here. And that is that as there's goodness in the land, they turn around and they make for themselves good images. They take the goodness of God and they turn it over to these idols. It's despicable. And yet, if we're going to be honest, it's typical. Do wealthier nations, the wealthier and more prosperous and successful a nation becomes, as nations become more prosperous and successful, do they become more religious or more irreligious? As America, let's just take our nation. As we've come to be more and more blessed and have more and more things and greater wealth, and as our GDP goes up and as poverty goes down and as we see all of these blessings that come flooding into our nation, as that increases, do we find ourselves loving God more now or loving him less? Let's make it a little bit more personal. Do wealthy people as a whole tend to be more religious or more irreligious? If you were going to walk into the average church in America, would you find the wealthiest people in the world who are just absolutely humbled by the fact that God would bless them with so much that they felt like they couldn't do anything else but just show up and give their lives to him and worship? Or would you typically tend to find middle income, lower income people who knew that they needed God's help and were there to worship him because they were thankful for what he had done? Let's make it even more personal still. When God blesses you, do you find yourself more excited about serving him? Or do you find yourself attending church less, serving less? Well, I'm busy. There's a lot of other things going on. I don't have time to take care of all of that. For Israel, the more they were blessed, the more they pursued idols. This appears to be a perverse law of human nature, that the more we receive of God's blessing, the more we pursue our own idols. And those idols could be stone, they can be wood, they can be currency, they can be entertainment. There's lots of other things that we can worship. And anything in our hearts that takes the place of God is an idol. Anything that becomes the main thing, the chief thing, the thing that rules our hearts and our minds and our love. And the reality is that the more that we have, Scripture points out, the easier it tends to be to worship idols. And then we see finally that Israel, through all of this, forgot God's goodness. Verse 3 of Hosea chapter 11, it reads, I taught Ephraim also to go, taking them by their arms, but they knew not that I healed them. They didn't give me credit. I healed them. They had problems, they had issues. I came, I helped them with those problems, with those issues, and they never gave me credit for it. They forgot. When God blesses Israel, Israel takes credit for those blessings. They didn't realize that every good thing they had was because God had given it to them. Turn back again in Hosea to chapter 2. Hosea chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. God is describing Israel's idolatry here in the terms of adultery. Again, that there's a wife who's left her husband for other lovers. We see it here in verses 7 and 8. It says, "And she shall follow after her lovers, but she shall not overtake them. She shall seek them, but shall not find them. Then she shall say, I will go and return to my first husband, for then it was better with me than now. For she did not know that I gave her the corn and the wine and oil and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal." How sick. I mean, how utterly twisted that God is blessing them and he says, I blessed your crops, I multiplied your gold, I multiplied your silver, you took that and you gave it to Baal. This is our response to God's love. This is the natural human response to God's love. This is Israel's response. This is the response of the majority of people. And I think if we're going to be honest, there's at least times in all of our lives where this is our response, where God blesses us, God is good to us, and we take those blessings and we just turn inward and we use them on ourselves and we use them to worship our idols, and we fail to give God the credit. We fail to give him the thanks. So what is God's response to this? Some picture God's response as being that of, you know, an elderly father, perhaps, whose child or grandchild has just told him off. And, you know, God sheds a tear and he smiles a sad smile and he bravely says, you know, oh, well, what can you do? Folks, that is not the response of our God. God is a jealous God. He deserves our love. He desires our love, and he will have our love. Israel rejected God, and God did not go and quietly sulk in the corner. God warned them, there will be consequences to this, and you will learn that you cannot just reject an almighty, holy God. You cannot just put him on a back shelf and live for yourself and your idols and think that everything's going to be fine. It will not be. God wants us to see his response to our rejection. What is that response? Well, we see it twofold. First of all, God becomes angry when we sin against him. We see this in verses 5 through 7. It says, he shall not return into the land of Egypt. This is speaking of Israel now. Israel's not going back to Egypt. Okay, now this is where a little bit of the background can be helpful. If you were to look at Israel, ancient Israel, and put them on a map, what you're going to realize is that to the north of Israel is Assyria. Assyria is a world superpower, the world superpower at this time. If you go down to the south, you're going to find Egypt. Egypt is also a world superpower at this time. Probably not the world superpower, though. And that's important because there's uncertainty. And during these times, you'd have these big dominating nations that would gobble up all these little guys and basically come. And it was kind of like the mafia thing where it's like, hey, would you like to pay for some protection? I think you would. It would be really bad if some of these big, mean nations came and destroyed you, right? How about you pay us? We'll take care of you. So that's what Assyria had done. You get to be a vassal state. You get to listen to us. We'll take good care of you. It's not going to be cheap. So Israel decides. They just keep going back and forth. They say, you know what we'll do then? We'll go to Egypt. We'll go down to Egypt. We're like, all right, Egypt, so here's the deal. We're paying this much to Babylon. That's way too much. We know you guys aren't really getting along. Will you help us? We'll give you some money, and then you can come and attack them and knock them off, and then we'll be your vassal, and we'll pay you. It'll be good for us, because we pay less. It'll be good for you, because you then get to be the big superpower. And so Israel's trying to do this. And Hosea talks about this a lot. Egypt, Assyria, Egypt, Assyria. There's all kinds. If you go back and read 1 Kings, maybe it's 2 Kings, I can't remember now. If you go back and read the book of Kings, there's a lot of intrigue about this, a back and forth of what's going on, what's happening. And at the end, they have a king, somebody assassinates that king, and they switch teams. Somebody assassinates that king, they switch teams, and it just goes back and forth. Right now, they're under Assyria, and this is probably written right near the end, many commentators think. And God says this, he says, he shall not return into the land of Egypt. He says, you're not going to get away from this. You're not going to escape the judgment that is coming, but the Assyrians shall be his king because they refuse to return. And the sword shall abide on his cities and shall consume his branches. And there's debate. What does that word branches mean? Does it mean the city bars? Others have suggested that it refers to like the suburbs around the area. So you know, you've got the city itself and then that kind of branches out. Either way, the point's the same. There's going to be mass destruction that's going to come. Assyria was not a fun nation to lose to. When Assyria came in, they wiped people out. They committed atrocities, the likes of which I'm not even going to discuss up here. You did not want to lose to Assyria. And so God warns that there's going to be severe, severe consequences for what is coming. Israel had tried to escape God's judgment, but God is not going to let that happen. He is going to address the sins of His people. And God threatens to ignore the cries of His people. In verse 7 it says, "And my people are bent to backsliding from me. Though they called to the Most High, none at all would exalt Him." That last phrase is again really challenging to try and interpret. Literally it would say, together, not lift. You say, that's it? Welcome to Hebrew poetry. Together, not lift. And so we're trying to piece that together. There's a couple of different ways of saying that. Some people think that, and this is the way the King James takes it, that the people of Israel are together, all together. They are not going to lift or exalt the name of God. In other words, they're willing to cry out for help, but they're not really wanting to worship Him or exalt Him. They just need Him for the moment. And then when the crisis is gone, they'll just go back to living for themselves. Another way of understanding this, and I probably lean a little bit in this direction, would be saying that God is not going to lift them up. They're crying out to Him, but it's fake. It's not, they don't really want to be right with God. They want God to fix this problem so that they can get back to living the way they want to live. He says they are bent to backsliding from me. They just keep going away and away and away, and they're crying out, but I know it's not real. He talks about this earlier in chapter 7, actually. Chapter 7, verse 16, he uses a really interesting analogy of this. He says, they return, and that's kind of the Old Testament word for repent. They repent, they turn back, but, he says, not to the Most High. They are like a deceitful bow. Their princes shall fall by the sword for the rage of their tongue. He says they're like a deceitful bow. If you were to take a bow back and you were to give it to the world's best archer, and you were to set him 100 feet away, 100 yards away, really, really close to what he's supposed to be shooting. And you give it to him, and he aims it, and he fires, and it, like, hits the bottom of the target. Then you give him another arrow, and it hits the bottom of the target, same place, hits the bottom of the target, hits the bottom of the target. You'd say, okay, I think there's something wrong with that bow. It's crooked. It's defective. It's bent. And what God is saying here is that when Israel repents, their hearts are so crooked, they're not even really repenting, and it misses the mark every time because they are bent on backsliding from me. So when they cry out, I'm not going to hear those cries. This is some of the scariest and some of the most sober verses, I think, in all the Bible. God says, I'm bringing judgment, and I'm not going to listen to you when you cry out because you're bent on backsliding from me. You don't really mean it. And then we get to verse 8. And it's almost like whiplash. Because God goes from that to verse 8 when He says, how shall I give thee up, Ephraim? How shall I deliver you over is the idea. How shall I deliver thee, Israel? How shall I make thee as Admah? How shall I set thee as Zeboim? Like, what's Admah and Zeboim? Well, if you go back and read the story of Sodom and Gomorrah carefully, there's actually four cities that are destroyed. Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboim. God's saying, I can't treat you the way I treated them. I can't come and just wipe you off the face of the earth. I can't do that. I won't. Notice what it says at the end of verse 8. Mine heart is turned within me. My repentings are kindled together. He says, my heart warms as I think about this, as I think about you. The word for repentings can also be compassion. My compassion is kindled. My heart is, it's like it turns over within me. I think about you and I realize, yes, judgment is coming, but I can't just destroy you. Verse 9, I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. I will not destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not man, the Holy One in the midst of thee, and I will not enter into the city. God says, here's what my love looks like. It's going to judge, but even in that judgment, there's, and I hesitate to even use this word, there's a conflict. it would seem, in God's heart, where he knows what needs to be done and he's going to do it. But at the same time, he looks at his son, he looks at his animal, and he can't just bring himself to totally destroy it. Because his love is so great that even in his judgment, he can't turn away. God becomes compassionate and merciful even when his anger is aroused. This is a challenging passage. God is on the one hand furious with us and ready to judge, yet on the other hand, he desires to be restored to us. How does an unchanging God have conflicting emotions? How does he go from judging in one breath to promising mercy in the other? Is God fickle? Is he driven by his emotions to do what he knows he shouldn't? No. But God is complex. Emotions are complex. And God's love and God's judgment weave together and overlap in an infinite God in ways that we fully struggle to understand. I go back to that quote that I read at the beginning from that commentator when he said, human language can never adequately define or surround the concept of divine love. It can only point to acts of God's love with amazement and respond either with disbelief or warm acceptance and peace. God is coming to his people, and he's letting them know that he cares about them, that he loves them. We see a love that doesn't simply overlook our sin and pretend that nothing has happened, and yet at the same time, it doesn't quit. We see in God a love that will not let go. Another commentator, Derek Kidner, said this. He said, perhaps this is why Hosea captures, as no other writer does, the tension within God's love for his elect, those that he's chosen. For he refuses to ease the pain of the relationship, either by compromise. Okay, yeah, go do whatever you want. It's fine. I'll pretend like I wasn't watching. Or by quitting. All right, I'm done. I'm out. God sticks with us through all of it. God isn't going to give up on you, but he also isn't going to just let you have your way. So how does this all end? If God loves us and disciplines us so that we can't just go our own way, what hope do we have out of all of this? Well, God wants us to see how things can end for us. Verses 10 and 11, it says, they shall walk after the Lord, and he shall roar like a lion. And when he shall roar, then the children shall tremble from the west. They shall tremble as a bird out of Egypt and as a dove out of the land of Assyria. And I will place them in their houses, saith the Lord. God's plan for Israel is hard. But ultimately, it's a good plan. God will bring swift and severe judgment on the nation. But then he's going to restore them. He's going to bring them back. They're going to learn that appropriate fear and trembling that they should have had at the beginning. They're going to realize that God is not just your buddy. He's not just a big man upstairs. He is the almighty, holy, all-powerful God. And you don't want to mess around with God. But he loves you. God's love is designed to win Israel back. God's end goal is not just to hurt Israel. There's going to be pain involved. But God is not an angry, vindictive, cruel person who's just hurting Israel because Israel hurt him. But that's our tendency, right? You hurt me, I'll hurt you back. God's attitude is not, all right, Israel, you hurt me, I'm going to hurt you back. It's redemptive. You see, God wants you back, but he wants all of you. And maybe you're sitting here today and you've taken the privileges of growing up in a Christian home or of going to church and you've wasted them. And you think, what does God think of me? Well, he wants you back. Maybe you've resisted God's plan for your life. Maybe you've rebelled against what you knew he wanted you to do. And you think, oh, what does God think of me? Well, I've got good news for you. God wants you back. You may struggle just with the day-to-day, wondering, have I been good enough today to earn God's love? Or could God ever love someone who did fill in the blank? Yes, he loves you. And he wants you back. God's love is designed to win Israel back, and it's designed to bless Israel in the end. The end goal is, I will place them in their house, saith the Lord. He wants to bring them back. He wants to restore them. We are actually singing tonight, and I didn't plan this, the song, O love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be. God wants you to come back, not so that he could say, good, hope you learned your lesson, but because he wants to bless you. Full, true blessing, knowing the love of God as only God can love. As we conclude, I want to make one more observation about this passage. This is kind of a cool one. Believe it or not, this is actually a Christmas message. Did you know you're listening to a Christmas message? Let's go back to verse number 1. It says, "When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt." I called my son out of Egypt. Out of Egypt, I've called my son. Well, that's a prophecy in the New Testament. If you were to turn there, Matthew chapter 2 and verse 15. Matthew cites a prophet. And when the Holy Family, Joseph and Mary and Jesus, go to Egypt, it says, verse 15, "And he was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, 'Out of Egypt I've called my son.'" Now, this causes a bit of a challenge for people who study these things carefully, for any Bible interpreter, because Hosea is not really making a prophecy about the Messiah. Right? I mean, he's talking about Israel. That's very clear in the first verse, when Israel was a child. He didn't say when the Messiah was a child. He said when Israel was a child. So, in what sense is Hosea prophesying about Jesus? Would Hosea have known this was talking about Jesus? Well, fulfilled here probably does not mean fulfill in the sense of Hosea made a prophecy and then that prophecy came true and was fulfilled. Rather, I think the idea is that Jesus is fulfilling a pattern that God intended for him. I don't think Hosea necessarily had the Messiah in mind, but Matthew points back to this passage and shows that Jesus, as the Son of God, fulfills the same pattern that Israel did. And if you start making comparisons between Jesus and Israel, you're going to start coming up with a lot. For example, both Israel and Jesus are called the Son of God. Both Israel and Jesus are called out of Egypt. Both Israel and Jesus are tempted in the desert for 40 years, 40 days. Both Israel and Jesus feed people with miraculous food from heaven. There seems to be a lot of parallels. And so Matthew, I think, is drawing a picture here. He's saying that Jesus fulfills this picture because, you see, where Israel failed, Jesus, the true King of Israel, who represents the nation as their king, comes along, and where Israel failed in every one of those places, Jesus succeeds. Jesus was the perfectly obedient son. And that's really good news for Israel. Their true king who represents them, the true Son of God, succeeded where they failed, but that's good news for us too, because here's the reality. We have failed to love God. We haven't loved him as we should. We have pursued idols. We've forgotten God's goodness. But Jesus succeeded where we failed, and by believing in him, we can lay claim of his faithfulness. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that God hath made Jesus to be sin for us, even though Jesus knew no sin, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. You see, we have failed to love God, but Jesus did not fail to love God. We've pursued idols, but Jesus never pursued idols. And by putting your faith and trust in Jesus, you can have the righteousness that you could never achieve on your own. Jesus fulfilled the law. He fulfilled perfectly the command to obey and to love when you and I couldn't. And what a tremendous, wonderful privilege that even as we struggle with our sin, even as God calls us to repentance, he also holds out Jesus, who succeeded where Israel failed, who succeeds where we fail. And through trusting in Jesus, we too can have the righteousness that comes not by works, but by faith. And so as I conclude, I want to make two applications. First of all, if you've never cried out to Jesus and asked him to forgive you, if you've never had the righteousness of Jesus put on your account, if you've never had his faithfulness counted as your faithfulness, let me encourage you, make today the day. But I also want to talk to the Christians here. It may be that you look at what has happened in your life and you say, you know what, Pastor Ben, I'm just at a place where I haven't been loving God. I've been living for other things, and I've allowed the good gifts that God has given me to become something whereby I worship idols rather than God. And can I just say, God stands ready to forgive. He stands ready to welcome you back, and he stands ready and willing and desiring to bless you once again because he desires to have you back. O love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be.